Let's begin. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. If you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, and by the way, I apologize for the lights. If you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, you know that Jesus here in chapter 17 is just months away from His sacrificial death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Beginning back in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has been on this final journey to Jerusalem. And you'll remember as the crow flies, Jesus is literally just a day or two from Jerusalem. But you'll also remember that He's on God's timetable, and so rather than arrive too soon, Jesus is taking these final months to give His disciples some final lessons before He leaves them to return to the right hand of the Father. And so Jesus continues to preach to the massive crowds that He attracts. He continues to give His men, those true followers, final marching orders. But there's one other group that He focuses on exclusively, and that is the group of religious leaders known as the scribes and the Pharisees. So you have one group trained to minister in Christ's name to help advance the kingdom of God on earth, and another group, the exact opposite kind of group, who viewed themselves as the guardians of the law and the prophets. You'll remember that the Pharisees took it upon themselves to help God by teaching in the synagogues, which they controlled, that the Jews were, in adherence to the law of God, to be separate. They used their platform in the synagogues to teach that the Jews should be separate from every other group of people on earth. And they got that half right because indeed they were to be separate. They were to be a separate people to Himself, God. But He had also commanded them to tell the world about the one true God. But instead of telling the world about the one true God, they ostracized the world by telling them that they were sinners with whom they wanted absolutely nothing to do. Now, as you know, Jesus, in the last several passages, has been confronting and condemning the Pharisees for leading the chosen people of Israel, God's chosen people, straight to hell. And so, in reality, Jesus goes back and forth between directing His teaching at the disciples, those who were true followers, whom He was preparing for a future ministry when He returned to the right hand of the Father, and then He would speak to the scribes and the Pharisees who were the guardians of their self-designed, man-centered Jewish religion. The Pharisees were the predominant false teachers of the day. They promoted their man-made works righteousness system of belief, and they stood as the perfect example of the exact opposite of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so these two groups are juxtaposed against one another. What Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees is a direct attack upon their hypocrisy. What He says to His disciples is an indirect attack against everything the scribes and the Pharisees stand for. Now, even though we haven't talked about it directly, you should know by now that every time Jesus has condemned the scribes and Pharisees, the unspoken foundation upon all their words and actions is based on nothing other than pride. Pride is the fuel that moves the scribes and the Pharisees to say what they say and do what they do. Good old-fashioned pride. They were a band of leaders marked by pride. They were very proud of their religious achievements and attainment. They loved the chief seats so they would be seen by others. They loved to take the high place in the synagogue. They love to be at the main table at the banquet. They love to be called names of dignity and honor. They love to be seen as exalting themselves above the common folk. Everything they did, whether it was their praying or their fasting or their giving, any kind of behavior, even the way they moved, even the clothing they wore, all of it manifested their overwhelming pride. They believed that they had achieved a spiritual knowledge beyond anyone else. By virtue of their learning, they believed they had a relationship with God beyond what anyone else could achieve. They believed they were guaranteed heaven because they were the holiest people on earth. They believed they were the only true guardians of that which was divine. They believed that they were the only ones with the knowledge and the holiness able to teach the Scriptures. And to defend such pride were their partners in crime, the scribes. Always seen together, the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were, you'll remember, the religious attorneys. They had developed the system of theology that the Pharisees taught. The Pharisees couldn't even keep track of all the rules there were, and so the scribes helped them in their man-made works righteousness system of belief. They helped them to propagate that false doctrine. If you could boil down the two messages to these two different groups, and again, you recognize as we go chapter by chapter, Jesus spends time speaking to one group, and then he spends time speaking to the other group. And each time he speaks to one of the groups, there's an indirect message to the other group. To the true followers of Jesus Christ, His message is clear. Their lives should be and will be marked by humility. That's the evidence that they're headed for heaven. To the scribes and the Pharisees, the message is the exact opposite. Because their life is marked by pride at every turn, that is the evidence that they are headed for an eternity in hell. You can mark it down. The defining character trait of the Pharisees is pride. Scribes and the Pharisees is pride. The defining character trait of a true disciple of Jesus Christ is humility. Amen. You have to understand that the central character trait of a true follower of Jesus Christ is the exact opposite of what the world promotes. The world currently, under the direction of the prince of the power of the air, strives to promote self. Everything is based on the promotion of self. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus Christ taught and is what Jesus Christ demonstrated in His own life here on earth. The defining character trait of the Pharisee is pride. The defining character trait of the true disciple of Jesus Christ is humility. That's why Jesus came preaching humility. Go back to Luke chapter 14 for a moment. Luke chapter 14, verse 11. Not difficult to understand. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the exact opposite of Satan's mentality and the world's prevailing philosophy. You want to exalt yourself? Go for it. You'll be humbled. You want to humble yourself? Well, you'll be exalted. Now that tells you all you need to know about our Lord's view of pride. And apparently, our Lord said this a lot. You have to remember that many of the things that we read in Scripture, Jesus preached about on a regular basis. So when you find something in Scripture that is repeated often, you can know that He said those words far more often than it's even recorded for us. Remember, all the acts and deeds and words of Jesus Christ would be too much to fill all the books in the world. So he spoke a lot about humility. Luke 18, 14, middle of the verse. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. That's exactly what he said in chapter 14. And the primary reason Jesus kept repeating this principle was because of the flagrant pride and self-exaltation of the dominant force in Israel, who were the scribes and the Pharisees. They personified pride. When Jesus called sinners to salvation, what was the first step always? Repentance. Repent, right? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance was always the first step. To repent speaks of humbling yourself. It speaks of putting your own desires aside. It speaks of dying to self, being willing to die if that's what God would have for you, obeying the word of God rather than leaning on your own understanding. That's all selfless. And so he preached about the humility demanded for repentance. That was a key feature of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. He preached, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who know that they're spiritually destitute, spiritually bankrupt." There's no pride there. They know exactly who they are. They know exactly what they need. They need a Savior. And the idea in that verse is of humility, not of pride. And he went on to say, "Blessed are those who mourn over their spiritually dead condition. Blessed are the meek." They're not proud of their sin. They don't call good evil and evil good. "Blessed are the meek who know they have no power in themselves to change the fact that they're sinners. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, knowing that they don't have righteousness and they can't earn righteousness and they need someone to dispense it to them." That's humility. Jesus continually called for this total humiliation. And the religious leaders, you have to know that they hated him for this, because it was a direct attack against their spiritual pride. Amen. MacArthur writes, "This was a hard sell in a culture like the culture of Israel, where spiritual pride dominated." He says, and it's a hard sell in our culture today, where self-esteem is the pervasive social construct. But the fact of the matter is that the Word of God always calls for humiliation, self-rejection, and self-abasement. Now, our passage for this morning and the next couple of weeks runs from chapter 17, verse 1, down through verse 10. And even though the word pride is never mentioned once in these 10 verses, that's clearly the topic of Jesus' words here. If you think about it, at the core of every sin ever committed is pride. Think about it. It's the belief that man knows more than God, and so man goes against God to do what he believes is best for the situation. In essence, when you sin, you're elevating yourself above God. He set the standard, you've rejected the standard, you've chosen to do what you believe is best. That's pride. You can't define it any other way. And so there are two very basic reasons God hates both the sin and the sinner. He hates both the sin and the sinner. His holiness demands that he hates those who commit sin. David, in Psalm 5, 4 and 5, wrote this, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." How can a God of love hate anything? Well, because He's a God of justice and He's a God of holiness. He's a God of perfect righteousness. Sin's the exact opposite of all that God is. Now, Scripture gives us all kinds of examples of God's hatred of sin. God hates any kind of sinful mistreatment of others. Any kind. Zechariah 8:17. Let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. I do not love. Don't you love perjury? For all these are what I hate. Devising evil in your heart against others. Perjuring or lying about others. I hate that, declares the Lord. God hates the sin of violently abusing others. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God hates the sin of divorce. Malachi 2:16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You know, as we've been learning throughout the Gospels, God hates false religion. Moses warned Israel not to imitate the idolatry of the Canaanites. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, lowercase g. Don't be like all those who are involved in false religion, don't participate in the stuff they do for their false gods. I hate that stuff, God says. The glorified Jesus Christ, you remember, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, Revelation 2, verse 6, he said to the church at Ephesus, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which tells us that God also hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That was a hedonistic, pseudo-Christian cult. You hate it, that's good, I hate it too, God says. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God said to his people regarding their idolatry, I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness, so as not to burn sacrifices to other gods. God hates false religions. Well, there's many paths to God. No, he hates all of those other paths that don't lead to the one true God. Amos 5:21 through 23, recording God's rejection of Israel's false worship. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Here's these people believing they have a relationship with God, but in fact they don't have a relationship with God because they have fashioned their relationship with God based on their standards, not God's standards, which is again founded on what? Pride. And they're going through all the motions. They look like good church attenders, right? They're doing all the stuff they should do. They're giving the offerings as prescribed. They're singing the songs as prescribed. The music is as prescribed. And God says, I hate all that stuff. Why? Because it was all based on pride. Amen. Pride's the basis of every type of sin. Whether it's a sin against God, which all sin ultimately is, a sin against God, or a sin against others. Behind all of it is self-centered pride. And as I mentioned a moment ago, let me just highlight this thought for you, just to keep your theology straight. God hates both the sin and the sinner. The sinner is the enemy of God. By sinner, I mean the ongoing, unrepentant sinner, the unredeemed sinner. Some try to say, well, you know, he only hates the sin, not the sinner. Who's the one who gets punished for the sin? right? Amen. The sinner. Amen. Since everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, that's Proverbs 16:5. It is not surprising that heading a list of seven things God hates are haughty eyes. You ever wonder about that? Haughty eyes, what's that? That is representative of a proud heart. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 talks about that. 21:4 talks about that. And so because God hates sin, He hates the proud. And so we find exhortation against pride throughout Scripture. Listen to the... Well, in fact, look at this. Look at Romans chapter 12. Look at the Apostle Paul's words to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 12. This, you will recall, is the turning point in the book of Romans, chapter 4. Therefore, verse 1, in light of everything from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, verse 36, everything I've said... In light of everything I've said, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. What's a sacrifice typically? Something that's dead, right? What would a living sacrifice be? A living sacrifice would be something you could put up on the altar but could climb down off the altar. And so is this not a perfect description of humility right here? Present your bodies, die to self, a living and holy sacrifice, climb up on the altar, stay there. That's what's acceptable to God. That's spiritual service of worship right there. What's he say? Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? By filling your heart with the Word of God. Why do you do this? So that you may prove what the will of God is. How do we know the will of God? It's in the Word of God. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself. Now he just said, look, here's what a true follower of Jesus Christ looks like. He dies to self. He humbles himself before the Lord. And then he summarizes it. Verse 3. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Well, who am I? Oh, I'm a sinner. Saved by grace. Had God not saved me by grace, had He not enabled me to understand and comprehend the truth, had the Holy Spirit not convicted me of sin and drawn me to Jesus Christ, well, I'd be destined and deserving of hell. Amen. That's who I am. Don't think any more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That's a picture of humility. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind. Don't be proud. Don't associate with the big dogs. Look at this. Associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. What's that? Biblical humility. MacArthur lists the following manifestations of pride. Pride manifests itself in self-righteousness, like that of the Pharisee, Luke 18:11-12, who stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. Oh, they're swindlers and unjust and adulterers, even like this tax collector. I'm much better than that. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I'm a wonderful person. Pride reveals itself in spiritual arrogance. Paul told the Corinthians, knowledge makes arrogant. What does love do? It edifies. It builds up. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Pride causes the wicked to reject God. Why? They don't need God. They lean on their own understanding. They don't need His help. Pride causes people to mistreat other people. Amen. Why? Well, because they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. It was pride that led Satan to get kicked out of heaven, right? Amen. Adam and Eve, kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Satan said, I know he said this, that's not what he means. Eve said, you know what? I think you're right. They elevated themselves above God. That's pride that got them kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Pride moved Amaziah of Judah to challenge Jehoash, the king of Israel, to battle in which Amaziah was defeated soundly. Pride caused Uzziah to attempt to usurp the role of priest by burning incense on the altar of incense in the temple, an act for which God struck him down with leprosy. You want to be proud? God will put down. Pride motivated Hezekiah to show envoys from Babylon all the treasures of his kingdom. The daughters of Zion in Isaiah 3. Ephraim and Samaria, Isaiah 9. Babylon, Isaiah 13. Its king, Daniel 5 speaks of. Moab, Isaiah 16, 6. Judah and Jerusalem, Jeremiah 13. Philistines, Zechariah 9. Assyria, Zechariah 10. False teachers, 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4. They are all examples of the pride that marks all fallen men. And they all fell because of that pride. The consequences of pride are devastating. Pride defiles a person. That's interesting. It defiles a person. What's a defiled person? He's a filthy person. He's a dirty person. He's unclean. Pride brings dishonor, Proverbs 11 tells us, and 29:23 tells us. Pride always causes strife. Proverbs 28. Here's the biggest problem with pride. Pride always brings God's judgment. Listen, David wrote that the Lord fully recompenses the proud doer. Psalm 31:23. You think you're all that? God will help you with that. Psalm 94, verse 2, the psalmist called on God, the judge of the earth, to render recompense to the proud. But give them what they deserve. Solomon says that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16, 5. Proverbs 16, 18, he cautioned, pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before stumbling. Isaiah warned that the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. Isaiah 2 verse 12. The pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased. Isaiah 2 17. Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, declared that God has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Luke 1:51. These are people who didn't necessarily manifest any pride. They were just proud in their hearts. Their silent thoughts were based on pride. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5 record the statement from Proverbs 3:34 that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So in the Old Testament, God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. You get to the New Testament, and it's repeated twice just to let you know that the whole book is based on this principle. He's opposed to the proud. Now, here's what you need to understand. The scribes and the Pharisees were by far the most knowledgeable biblical scholars on earth. They had studied the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. They had meditated on the law and the prophets. They had memorized great portions of the Old Testament. And in addition to the Old Testament passages I just read to you, they had also studied Numbers 12, verse 3, where they learned about Moses, quote, the most humble man on the face of the earth. So their hero of the faith is defined as the most humble man. If that's the hero, that's who you would want to be like, right? Deuteronomy 8:2. They were told that the Lord, their God, led them in the wilderness those 40 years that He might humble them, testing them. Every single time they celebrated the Passover, the focus of that time should have been what? Humility. Deuteronomy 8:16, they learned that God had fed them manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you. And He might test you to do good for you in the end. 2 Chronicles 7:14, they knew about the promise to Israel that if My people, who are called by My name, humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. That's for Israel, by the way, not America, but that is for Israel. And what's He called for? What? Humility. Job 22:29, they learned that God will save the humble person. In Psalm 10:17, they learned that the Lord hears the desire of the humble and He strengthens their heart. Psalm 25:9, they learned that God leads the humble in justice and He teaches the humble His way. Psalm 37:11, they learned that the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Humble yourself, God will bless. That's the idea. They knew Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. They knew Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. They studied this. They knew Proverbs 18:12, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. They knew Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Riches, honor, and life. You want riches, honor, and life? Well, then be humble. Well, that's the exact opposite message of the world. You can't get those things unless you promote yourself. It's not what God says. They knew Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. They had studied Isaiah 66:2, for My hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at My word. They'd studied Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. They had studied the warning of the prophet Zephaniah in Zephaniah 2:3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. They knew they needed to be humble to avoid the day of the Lord. But in spite of all of the Old Testament's emphasis on humility and their mastery of the Old Testament, the Pharisees were to a large degree characterized by pride. And as I said earlier, they were a band of leaders marked by pride. They were proud of their achievements. They wanted the chief seats because they believed they deserved them. They loved to take the high place in the synagogue. They loved to be at the main table at the feast. They wanted to be called names of dignity and honor. They loved to be seen as exalting themselves above the common folk. Every single thing they did, whether it was their praying or their fasting or their giving, any kind of behavior, all of their words, even the way they moved around with the clothing they wore, all of it manifested their overwhelming pride. And so arrogance caused them to violate all those Old Testament commands and promises. And so what you have here is you've got the primary religious leaders of the world leading God's chosen people, Israel, and they are profoundly arrogant, and they're leading their followers, the nation of Israel, down the wide path through the wide gate that leads to destruction, all because of their pride. And so as a condemnation of those false religious leaders, Jesus here in our passage, Luke chapter 17, here in our passage, in speaking to those who were His true followers, those are the target, that's the target audience, true followers of Jesus Christ, He highlights for us four marks of biblical humility. You could call this passage, verses 1 through 10, lessons on humility. Now look at verse 3 for a moment. Verse 3. See it? Be on your guard. Be on your guard. Now, you have to understand that when you see that phrase in the Greek, you know that's a common phrase used by Luke to introduce or to highlight what we call warning passages. This is a warning passage. You could translate this, beware, watch out. Whenever Jesus used those words, He was giving a warning of imminent danger. Jesus was saying, hey, pay attention. Beware. Matthew 6 verse 1, He warned against hypocrisy. Matthew 7:15, He warned of the deadly danger of false teachers. Matthew 10 verse 17, He warned His followers that they would be persecuted. Luke 21:34, Jesus warned against being caught unprepared at His return. Most often, the Lord warned of the danger posed by the scribes and the Pharisees because they led the people astray both through their errant teaching and their hypocritical example, which all is based on pride. And so here in our passage, in essence, Jesus is saying to His followers, don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, it's interesting. He never uses the word humility in this passage. But as we go through this, you will see that it is abundantly clear that he is talking about something that the scribes and the Pharisees lacked. And that was humility. Follow along as I read the text to you. Chapter 17, verse 1. He said to His disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him, the one through whom the stumbling block comes, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things that were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, very interesting passage. It doesn't really seem to be related here, but as you're going to see, as we work our way through this, this is all connected. Here's our outline. Number one, humble people don't hurt others. Humble people don't hurt others. Number two, humble people don't hold grudges. Number three, humble people don't think more highly of themselves than they should. And then number four, humble people don't seek recognition. Now, one of the primary reasons we know that Jesus is both encouraging his followers and confronting the scribes and the Pharisees is because the scribes and the Pharisees were well known for doing just the exact opposite of what Jesus is talking about here. The scribes and the Pharisees, for example, they had no problem hurting others through their words and through their actions. You remember the rich man? Do you remember the rich man in hell who refused to help the dying Lazarus at the gate of his estate? That was a picture of who? The scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't have a problem hurting that dying man. Secondly, the scribes and the Pharisees had no thought of forgiveness. They didn't think they needed any because they were so holy. And they certainly were not going to forgive anyone they deemed less worthy than themselves. Their attitude toward anyone they deemed to be a sinner was nothing but contempt and disdain toward sinners. They despised sinners. They wouldn't associate with sinners, even so much as to teach them the law. What was that not their job? They wouldn't allow them in their houses. They wouldn't have a social occasion in which the people in the category of sinner were ever anywhere near them. They had nothing but disdain for those people. Without grace, they offered them no forgiveness ever. Remember the older brother in the parable of the father and the two sons? His unforgiving spirit was a picture of who? The scribes and the Pharisees. Thirdly, they had no interest in recognizing their own weaknesses. That would be a self-confessed statement about their spiritual failure. They could never admit to that. They didn't think they had any weaknesses. They only wanted to exalt themselves. That's why they wanted the special titles. That's why they wore the funny clothes. They wanted people to look at them. Fourth, they were eager to receive honor from anyone they could get it from, all of the time. They believed God honored them. Therefore, everyone else should honor them also. Now, let's look at our first point. Humility does not hurt others. Humility does not hurt others. Look at verse 1. You can't understand this if you don't understand the words here. Look at verse 1. He, that's Jesus, said to his disciples. By disciple, Jesus here is speaking to those who were committed, at least at this point, to follow him. They may later walk away from him, proving to be false disciples, but at this time, they're following him. Verse 1 again. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable. That's interesting. It's the only place in the New Testament that you can find that phrase, it is inevitable. That's what's known as a hapax legomena. Anytime you find a word or a phrase that isn't used anyplace else, that's a hapax legomena. Literally in the Greek, it reads like this. It should not be, but this is the way it is. So look at that verse again. It is inevitable. Translate that. It shouldn't be this way, but it is. And what is inevitable? Verse 1 again. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. To say it another way, because we live in a fallen world, you can expect stumbling blocks to come. The phrase in the Greek literally reads negatively. It is impossible that stumbling blocks not come. That's how it's translated. That's the best translation, I should say. Now, what are those stumbling blocks? Well, the word stumbling block is skandalon. Skandalon in the Greek. It's best defined as an offense. Originally, it meant a bait stick in a trap. An unsuspecting animal hungry for food would either bump the stick, or if some food was attached to the stick, they would grab the stick, releasing the gate to the trap, thus capturing or killing the animal. Now, if you think about it, that's the ultimate offense, right? It's a fishing lure. That salmon thinks that chunk of plastic and rubber is actually a littler fish. And so he wholeheartedly goes for lunch, only to discover it's not what he thought it was. That's a stumbling block. That's an offense, a great offense. You pursue something, believing it to be one thing, and when you get it, you discover it to be something else. And so what Jesus is saying is that because we live in a fallen world, it is inevitable that we live in a world filled with all kinds of traps. Now, who is it that Jesus is concerned about being trapped? Look at verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So, go back to verse 1. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come to cause the little ones to stumble. So he's saying the world is full of traps aimed at little ones. Now go to Matthew 18. Go to Matthew 18. This is a parallel passage on the same concepts, the same thoughts, again taught by Jesus. It just gives us a little more detail. Look at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, there's a statement of humility, right? Hey, which one of us is the most wonderful? Could you share that with us? And he called a child to himself. This'll humble them. He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, a lot of places who don't carefully study the Word of God use this as their key verse for their Sunday school ministry. It has nothing to do with children. Nothing to do with children. He doesn't say, unless you become children. He says, unless you become like children. Amen. What do we know about children? Well, I was just with five of them in Los Angeles for a week. And they're precious. They're depraved. And up here, the soup is not fully cooked. Because they have no problem diving off the top of the staircase, trusting that you will catch them, even though you weren't even looking. There's an innocence. There's a trust. That's what he's saying. Let me translate another way. Unless you become humble, broken in spirit, contrite, you're not going to heaven, verse 3. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones, there it is again, see, one of these little ones who believe in me, who are the little ones? Well, he defines it. Who believe in me? Believers in Jesus Christ are called little ones in Scripture. What's the picture? God the Father has children who've been adopted into His family because of God-given grace in Jesus Christ. Who are the little ones? The little ones here, just as in verse 6 from Luke 17, here 18 verse 6, 18 verse 10, they're not children, they're not infants. They're not youngsters. They're rather believers, true followers of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, Jesus goes on here in Matthew 18 to record the first instruction ever given specifically to the church. He says, tell it to the church when you're dealing with these who are sinners. Now, in that case, right here in Matthew 18, the instruction was a warning against leading fellow believers into sin. In our present passage, Luke 17, the warning was aimed primarily at the unbelieving Pharisees who constantly caused people to stumble by spreading lies about Jesus. So in Matthew 18, indicates our Lord had the world in mind. In other words, He says, you mislead my children, any of them. An unbeliever misleads a believer, you'll end up in hell. But anyone... chapter 18, anyone, even a believer who leads another believer into sin, he's guilty before God. Amen. And then in verse 10, Jesus says, see that you do not despise, translated belittle or show disdain for one of these little ones. Why? Because they're precious to God. It's like a shepherd who's lost a sheep. Are you seeing the tie-in now? Remember that parable? What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, that's verse 12, 18 verse 12, Matthew, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountain and go search for the one that's straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Back to Luke 17. So here's what you need to understand. How you treat others, especially those adopted by God, everyone, how you treat anyone, especially those adopted by God through salvation, by faith alone, is very, very important to God. He's paying attention. Amen. Verse 1. Woe to him through whom they, what's the they? The stumbling blocks. Come. So get this. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks are going to come your way. That's the way it is. That can't be stopped. We live in a fallen world. But woe to him through whom they come. In other words, just because it's normal for there to be stumbling blocks, that does not change culpability. It doesn't change guilt. The one who sets the offense in motion is guilty before God. He is guilty before God. It is a serious, extremely serious thing to God. So serious, verse 2, that it would be better for him, who? The one who has caused another to stumble. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. So, for the one offending, whether he's in the world or in the church, it would be better for him if they tied a massive rock around his neck and threw him into the deepest part of the sea than that he should cause someone to stumble. The language here is very, very strong. The word millstone, you know what that is. It's a massive stone. It had a smaller stone on the top that was turned by an animal, turned by a large animal. This is a massive stone. And if tied around someone's neck, it would instantly take them to the bottom of the ocean. Now, what you need to understand here is that the Jews despised the idea of drowning. They hated the idea of drowning. They thought that to drown someone was the most horrific kind of punishment, so they didn't do that. The Romans did that. The Jews would never do that to anyone. The rabbis taught that drowning was for Gentiles. And here is Jesus saying, you'd better off be drowned right now, instantly, than to keep misleading others. To hinder the faith of a believer, to hinder the understanding of a believer, to hinder the life of a believer and spiritual progress is a horrendous and enormous crime. To mar his grasp of the truth, to blight his knowledge of God and Christ and the Spirit and the Scripture, to damage his growth to Christ's likeness through lies or sin is so bad that you would be better off dead right now. So understand what Jesus is saying here. It's better to stop the one hindering another right now by execution than to let him keep doing this. Because if he's a non-believer, he's only going to incur greater damnation in a more grievous part of hell. You know, there's degrees of punishment, as hard as that is to comprehend. If he's a believer, he's only inviting greater chastening and forfeiture of eternal reward. Better that he be dead. Better that he die a horrific death now than to continue to offend and therefore accumulate ongoing damnation. There's degrees of punishment in hell for the true follower of Jesus Christ. You don't want to be incurring greater and greater discipline from God and the loss of eternal reward. Well, who's his primary target here? He's speaking to his disciples. Who's he really talking to? He's condemning the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the primary offenders here. Look back at chapter 12 for a minute. End of verse 1. What's he say? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That's a process by which something is integrated. It integrates. You don't want that. I mean, it'll poison everything. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What is it? The leaven's hypocrisy. They're hypocrites. That's a warning passage. Beware. It's a warning to everyone about the scribes and the Pharisees. That's why in James chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. All these popular preachers preaching a false gospel, they'd be better off right now today tying a rock around their neck and jumping into the ocean. So great will be their punishment. You better be teaching the Word of God, because if you don't, you will be we throwing stumbling blocks in front of everyone who's listening to you. Amen. And so here's the point. Humble people do whatever they can to keep from hurting others by putting stumbling blocks in front of them. The scribes and the Pharisees were not humble people. True followers of Jesus Christ are humble. They understand their need for a Savior. They understand their total dependency on their Lord and Savior. And because they're humble, they would never want to cause anyone to stumble. They'd never want to hurt anyone. MacArthur says they pursue the truth with a passion so that they might truly represent the Word of God, so that they do not put an obstacle or a hindrance in someone's way. They live a godly life. They set a pattern of righteousness. They restrain even their liberty in Christ. They don't abuse their liberty. Why? Because when you abuse your liberty, your freedom in Christ, you risk the danger of causing someone else to stumble. You might be free to do something, but if it could cause someone else to stumble, oh, well, I mean, that's a weaker brother. That's their problem, right? That's not what this says. It doesn't say, hey, look, if there's a weaker brother, do what you want. That's on them. That's not what it says. It says you don't ever want to be in a position of doing anything. Facebook quote, Facebook picture. You don't want to do anything that could cause anyone to stumble. Well, then I can't do anything. Good, you got it. Just do what God tells you to do. Your goal is not to walk as close to the line as you can. That will cause people to stumble. Humble people do not offend. They do what they can to cause others to grow. And so the first aspect of humility Jesus mentions here is this. Humble people do not hurt others. That's not hard to understand. Well, I mean, I can't live my life worrying about what others think. Well, that's a rather proud perspective. Why would you want to do something to hurt somebody? Would you like me to hurt you? Well, no. Well, there's a second point here. Humble people don't hold grudges. Let's say it another way. Humble people forgive. They forgive. Now, there's too much here to cover. I'm out of time anyway. And you don't know where I'm at because you're sitting in the dark. So we're going to close. We'll end right here. And we'll come back, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. And we'll pick it up right here in the text, okay? Father, thank you for our time this morning. We, those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we fully understand that we are able to be humble because you opened our eyes to the pride that filled our evil hearts. We can't even be proud about our humility because even that is a gift from you. And Father, I would much rather be hopeless and helpless, knowing that you're my Savior, you're my Lord. Every aspect of my life is ordained by you for your honor and your glory if just I'm faithful to obey. I'm perfectly happy to give you all the credit, all the honor due your holy name for any time any good thing ever happens. This is a message that goes against the culture of our day. Each succeeding generation, this only gets worse. And it will get worse until finally you take us out of here. For those left behind, they'll discover that that pride does lead to destruction. But in your marvelous grace, there will still be time for them to repent, confess their sins, repent, trust in you for eternal life. Thank you for what we've learned today. We know these things, Father. Remind us of this truth through the indwelling Holy Spirit. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.